That was a real blessing. It's just, it was just very sweet. So give me a second if you don't mind. If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 14. We'll be in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And what I'd love to just tell you about is sometimes, and you've probably done this in Bible study, where you've studied a passage, you've done a lot of the work to understand the passage, and then you think you've understood it, and then something happens in your life and you live the passage, and then the other side of the passage, you think to yourself, I'm the guy. Like, I'm the problem here, right? If you've never done that, I would encourage you to study your Bible more, because the more that we study the scriptures, it's like a mirror to us. It reveals the condition of our heart, and it shows us how, like Nathan said to David, Zach is the man, right? But not in the good way. Like, the man who causes the problems. So this week, actually yesterday, this wasn't even the introduction I wrote, but it happened, and I was like, this is unbelievable, right? A brother politician, okay, who has a job. He goes to groundbreakings. He goes to a groundbreaking, posts a photo of it, and says, I want to celebrate the groundbreaking of the Huntsville, Alabama LDS Temple. Now, if you know me, that's personal, right? It feels like an assault that the LDS are opening a temple in my hometown. I grew up Mormon, for those of you who don't know. And it lit a fire under me to finish the book. I'm late, technically. My editors are like, where's the book? I'm like, it's coming eventually. But he participated and commended the event as a milestone and an achievement he hopes will stand for generations. And when I first saw this, I thought to myself, over my dead body, I want a church plant in that building in 6 months, okay? That part's not, anything technically is possible with the Lord, but according to human reason, it does not stand that's a reasonable assumption. However, I fired a text and a screenshot to a friend. Within half a second, I was like, what is going on right here? I was shocked, but I also recognized this is part of his job. One of the difficulties of being a Christian in the public square, which I hope some of you will aspire to and pursue public office. I need my teammates in public office. I recognize that this brother is facing re-election in a deeply purple district. And there's a lot of Latter-day Saints in that district in Madison, and he really needs their vote. So I'm very sympathetic. I understand what's going on. I understand why he needs to do this. I understand the performative aspects of political office. And also, he's just a great dude. I actually really like this guy. I shared on his press release that I understand that he has to go to these things. He has to take photos. He's got to do this stuff. But that nobody should see it as a milestone. And it dawned on me about 30 minutes later that is almost exactly the first century context that Paul's writing in the book of Romans. One feels free, if not a little conflicted, to go to a particular ceremony where I thought to myself and held, no one could possibly do such a thing. One person's like, I don't want to do this, but like, it doesn't matter because the Mormon Jesus isn't even real. So like, I can just go to this and it'll be okay. And I'm thinking on my side, this is an abomination, right? A government official has conflicting loyalties. That's why Tertullian in the second century said that Christians shouldn't pursue public office. And the radical reformers in the Reformation, the more radical ones, were like, Christians can't do these things. But the truth is I don't agree with those guys either. I think there's freedom, and we do need those things. But it dawned on me as I the brother was Brandon. I think I texted Brandon at like 2 p.m. And by like 4, when every Saturday night, I print the sermon back out and I reread everything and just make kind of last minute changes. That's when I realized I'm like, am I the weaker brother here? I don't have the answer to that question yet, but I thought, am I the weaker brother or am I the stronger brother here? Does he know what the significance of his words are? An achievement, a milestone in a culture that can now hardly tell the difference between the Bible and a Book of Mormon. Ultimately, however, it doesn't really matter who the stronger or weaker brother is. That's not the point. That's not even the interest of Paul in this passage. That's not really the interest of Paul in this passage. He's not interested in adjudicating those sorts of matters. The real question that Paul is after and that I wrestled with and candidly am still wrestling with, because the Bible is living and active. It's a sword and it cut me open yesterday, and I'm walking just like you in Christ, striving to be more like him every day, striving to wrestle. What do I do with my freedom? What does another brother or sister do with their freedom? Is Christian freedom the ability to do whatever we want? Or is it the ability to not do what we have to do or what we want to do, even when we are in fact free to do so? As Americans, we tend to think about freedom, that it reaches its fullest expression when nobody can prevent us from exercising it. I'm free to do something, I want to do it, and then the presumed proof of my freedom is that I go ahead and do the thing that I am actually free to do. The mature Christian, Paul would have us see, is not simply the person who just does whatever he or she wants to do. It's the person who's so secure in their Christian freedom that they are also free to not exercise their freedom. Because there's a sin condition that all of us have, right? All of us in sin, apart from Christ, are prone to use our Christian freedom for ourselves rather than the edification of our brother or sister in Christ. Because of sin, we often will ask, am I free to do this, instead of, will what I do help my brother or sister follow Christ more? Matt Smethurst, a brother pastor in Richmond, Virginia, he shared a quote on Facebook I retweeted. Matt is super intelligent. He has all these quippy things he says. I'm not nearly as clever. And he says, his quote was this. He said, we should always ask, what must I do to be saved? And we should also always ask, what must I do because I'm saved? But we should never ask, he wrote, we should never ask, what can I do and still stay saved? You see, this is the crux of Christian freedom. Paul would say that our freedom stops the minute the weaker brother or sister begins to trip. So if there's a big idea for this text, and I think there is, this would be it. Because Christ has given himself up for us, we are to give our freedom to build those up for whom Christ died. Because Christ Jesus has died for us, we should use our freedom to build up those for whom Christ died. Let me read our text this morning and get it in front of us. And then I have a few points that I'd like to share with us this morning. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the first point today that I'd like us to see is that we should not trip our sibling with freedom. So point number one, do not trip your sibling with your freedom. Just as a quick note in the language, even though it says brother in verse 15, the Greek plural is inclusive, like Spanish, of brother and sister. So adelphoi means brother and sister. So we don't want to trip our siblings with our freedom. So again, I lived this yesterday. And even, a temple which is erected to a false god is just a collection of concrete and rebar. It is of no spiritual significance, right? Because it's not a true gospel or a true God. So Paul begins verse 13, and it's like talking to me this weekend, even in the sermon. I'm like, we live the text together, right? Paul begins verse 13 by taking up the language of judgment, which has so far dominated the chapter. I'm going to use myself as the illustration because I saw the thing and my immediate thought was, no true Christian should do this, right? That's a judgment, right? Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. The repetition of this word is deliberate, I'd posit to you. Paul does not eliminate discernment. There are things which are wise to do and unwise to do. Paul is not discussing those right now. We do need to have discernment. In fact, the whole passage, all the way back to chapter 12, talks about training our minds so that we can rightly discern good and evil, and in so far as we do so, walk in faith in Christ. So the question is not a discernment, and there's also not a relativization about what is right or wrong. It's a question that we can sometimes erect secondary standards by which we judge whether someone is truly a Christian or not. Paul uses the word stumbling block and hindrance here. The word hindrance, for example, scandalon, right? It makes clear that it's something more serious in mind than just minor offense. Elsewhere, when Paul talks about the stumbling block of the gospel, Paul does lay scandalons. He does lay stumbling blocks in front of people, but he wants it to be the gospel. If people, Paul to the Corinthians wrote, if people are going to trip, make it be about Jesus, not your opinions, basically. Okay? If we took all of Paul's ideas about this and put them into one kind of statement, it would be that. A stumbling block is something over which a person falls. Paul is not saying that every Christian opinion creates an obligation for anybody else. His concern is instead that a Christian might live in such a way or pressure others in such a way that someone might be tempted to sin against their conscience. Someone might be tempted to think that something is a matter of righteousness or wickedness based on our expansion of our opinion to them. So the issue again is not whether someone dislikes your freedom, but whether your freedom contributes to their spiritual harm. Doug Moo gave kind of these classifications for it. Like, how can our spiritual freedom bring harm to someone? This is what Doug Moo said. There's probably two possibilities here. Our engagement in an activity that another brother thinks to be wrong may encourage other believers to do so as well. So if our exercise of freedom encourages or makes someone feel pressured to go along with us, for example, then it could be that they themselves are being led into sin by our exercise of freedom. The second option that Doug suggested for this is that there could be an ostentatious flaunting of liberty on a particular matter that so deeply offends somebody else that they might abandon the faith altogether. Paul brings up the matter of eating and drinking here, not mainly because meat itself is wicked, although earlier he says the thing about you should eat vegetables if your brother stumbles because you eat meat. This isn't some, you know, Instagram carnivore diet thing. Paul here is connecting the dots between temple eating meat and Christian faith. And converts who were Gentiles believed genuinely in a former religious adherence that meat sacrificed to idols was in fact participating in the worship service, especially if that meat was consumed. So as Christians gather to sing songs, it would be akin to somebody saying, well, eating this meat in this temple, in this place, or even after the fact, is participating in worship, right? Paul knows the issues here. Food's not inherently defiling. He knows what Jesus has told Peter. He himself has recognized that God has given liberty in the gospel. He says himself, I know I'm persuaded that nothing's unclean to itself. On this theological question, again, like we said last week, Paul agrees with the strong. Even his choice of the word strong versus weak gives us a bit of a clue that there is someone who is righter and wronger than the other. Food does not defile in the same way under the new covenant, but Paul immediately adds, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Why? Is that relativism or what's Paul doing there? I submit to you that by the fact that later in the verse, we see Paul include the phrase by faith, Paul is connecting the dots for us on how our consciences operate. If you and I make a decision, and the determining factor is, I'm doing this because I'm afraid God will not accept me, then that does not proceed from faith. Or if we think to ourselves, I must abstain from this thing that I'm technically free from in order that God would accept me, then that does not proceed from faith. And why does that matter so much for Paul? Because by this point, we're 14 chapters deep in the book of Romans, and Paul has made it exceptionally clear that what qualifies us to stand in the presence of God is the merit of Jesus Christ alone and faith in Jesus alone. So regulation, setting up boundaries, Paul's concern to tear those boundaries down. That's why the weak are encouraged to grow up. But why must the strong not crush the weak? For the same reason, Paul would have them see that what's more important than you knowing you're right is not destroying the sanctification in another brother or sister who's currently growing up in grace. That distinction is essential for the understanding of the rest of the paragraph. A conscience can be mistaken, but still morally significant to the Lord. It can't simply be overridden. What's the risk of this? Well, one of the risks, Andy Nocelli points out in a really helpful article, is that seared consciences are dangerous. God intends for us to train our consciences, not sear them. How do we train our consciences? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We train them by studying the Word of God. What does God care about? The priorities of God gradually, in increasing degrees, by the work of the Holy Spirit, become my priorities. I am concerned about godliness. I am concerned about pleasing the Lord with the way that I walk and conduct myself by what I do and do not do. If I sear my conscience, or if I allow someone's freedom to sear my conscience for me, then we're risking putting someone in a place, or I'm risking putting myself in a place where rather than being trained by the Word of God, I'm being regulated by someone else's opinions, thereby not walking ultimately by faith, but fear of this person and his or her opinions. You see, verse 15 puts the entire discussion in a very important category, the Christian category of love. The mere fact that a Christian is free to do something does not settle whether he or she should do it in any particular circumstance. Paul specifically says, if a brother is grieved by what you eat, even though he just said it doesn't matter, food is not unclean. It becomes unclean because it is unloving to do. Paul grounds it in the gospel himself. You see there at the end of verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The weaker brother, you see, is not simply someone to have their eyes rolled at, someone to think that you're better than them because you're freer than them. They are, in fact, a brother or sister whom Christ has died for. I have to confess that early on in my Christian walk, you guys have known me by now enough to know that many cage stage people are a lot to deal with. But if you could imagine me in cage stage, it was pretty terrible for everyone around me, right? I loved my newfound freedom. Having been converted out of a religion that had rules on what you could eat or drink, suddenly having not just the liberty to eat and drink coffee, right? And to eat chocolate-covered coffee beans themselves, these gifts, these things that were open to me, there were moments where I allowed my freedom to cloud my judgment on other people that I've really come to respect now, to think, oh, how silly this person is to have not allowed their children to watch this or that or read this or that. Now being a parent myself, I'm like, I get it. I get it a lot, right? If Christ was willing to surrender himself for the brother or sister, then surrendering a meal, a drink, or some legitimate liberty cannot be seen by us as an unbearable sacrifice. We can bear all things for the sake of our brother and sister as Christ is growing them up in grace. Andy Nocelli continued, and I'd love to read this quote for you. He says, quote, don't roll your eyes. The question somebody might ask, which makes you facepalm in amazement at how strange someone else's conscience might be. That's typically how someone with a strong conscience, he writes, reacts when they hear about the scruples of the weak. But to the weak conscience, there are life and death considerations at stake for them. Conscience, he writes, is always life and death because sinning against it is always sin. And getting used to sinning against our consciences makes it easier to sin in other areas as well. The strong must not look down on the weak, but bear with them. And if opportunities arise, help them calibrate their consciences. Which leads me to this application point. We're going to know our maturity as a church by our patience. By our patience. The things that might make us roll our eyes. Okay. I love you. I'll bear with you. That's how we ultimately know our conscience. Our conscience will not be, or excuse me, our freedom will not be revealed with how much we flaunt our freedom. It will be how patiently we deal and endure and love and edify the one who's weaker than us. And there's not like some, stair step that like all of us are like higher than each other and that there's this equal degree of progression. There's areas where I am weaker than you and could for the rest of my life be weaker than you. And there's areas where you are weaker than me and may for the rest of your life always be weaker than me. And in our mutual love and patience for one another, the gospel actually is manifest because we die to ourselves and our preferences in love for one another to see the gospel of God take root in our heart and grow us up in Christ. I want you to think about that, verse 15 there, and just pause for a moment and consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, who had all privileges. Paul wrote, he is God, and yet emptied himself. And he didn't just empty himself in any way. He emptied himself and became a servant, one who is not free at all. Allowed himself even to be bound and arrested, taken captive by those who had no right to do so. Allowed himself to be killed. And then broke the grave in his resurrection, liberating ultimately all those who were trapped in sin. If you're not a Christian today and you're thinking about your freedom, I just want you to consider for just a moment that this moment, I know that you're not free. And I know you're not free because you're grasping either in one or two ways. You're grasping for self-righteous lists that you can check off to say, I, because of this, will have peace with God. That could be anything. It doesn't even have to be religious. It could just be, I will pursue this happiness and I will be fulfilled in this way. Or on the other side, if you're not in Christ, if you're not free in Christ, you're on the other side perhaps. Maybe you don't have a checklist. Maybe you want to maximize pleasure, maximize freedom, maximize experience. And I'd invite you to see today that neither of those options are genuinely freedom. If you are enslaved to your checklist, or you are enslaved to your appetite, you are still enslaved. I want you to see that Christ invites you to rest in him. One of the great promises of the gospel is in Romans 5, that the Christian has peace. Peace with God, having been justified by faith. How do you and I have true freedom? It's not by completing a checklist. It's not by maximizing our appetites. It's by finding ourselves within the righteousness of Christ, a free gift given to all who by faith call upon the name of the Lord. God will save every single one of them. And if that's you today, do not leave today without talking to someone. Everybody in this room, turn to your left or right, would love to talk to you about the freedom that's yours in Christ. But for the Christian, think about my second point, the work and peace of mutual upbuilding. If we're not going to trip our sibling, our second point is we want to work for peace and mutual upbuilding. And I realize I'm going long on time, but I think it'll be okay today. It's just going to be a Lord's day, not a Lord's morning today for us here, right? Amen. That's right. We'll get there. Verse 16 through 19, right? Paul warns the Christians. He's just warned them to not use their freedom to harm, but now he's telling them what they should pursue instead. If we're not to use our Christian freedom to harm the brother and sister, what ought we do? And he says there, we ought to, verse 19, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. The Roman conflict here is particularly tragic in this context. They were willing, perhaps, to damage the peace in order to defend their liberty. Now, I can't tell that exactly from the text. We don't exactly know if there was conflict, but we do know from the first century context that Christian communities really did they really struggled with, how do I live with someone who has a tighter conscience than I do? How do I bear with them? How do I live in my Christian freedom, but not crush my brother or sister? Peace itself, right, it must be pursued beyond our own individual expressions or pursuit or exercise of our freedom. Verse 18 gives us the governing thought. Whoever thus serves Christ, right? Verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The believer may be free from ceremonial restrictions, yes and amen, but because they serve Christ, they are still in bondage to Christ's higher demands and orders, which means I am free in Christ genuinely. But because I am bound and in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ, my freedom is ultimately regulated by his purposes. And because his purposes are to see the weak grow up in grace, then my purpose, my bondage is to see my brother or sister who's weaker than me grow up in grace. And your bondage is to see the weakness in me grown up in God's grace. We want to see this. We want to see it work. So how do we do this? Application, how do we live this? Well, we got to keep our secondary and tertiary matters in proper proportion. Paul makes it very clear here that the kingdom, verse 17, the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that eating and drinking are meaningless questions that we ought not wrestle with. You really ought to wrestle with those things and come to a conviction of your freedom in Christ. The Romans had true conviction about them. Paul, we know from his letter, knows that he does not think that those are significant. However, he refuses to allow the secondary matter to grow so big in the life of the church that it threatens Christ's purposes to build up his kingdom. Christians can hold, we talked about this at the sermon roundtable 2 weeks ago, they can hold strong convictions about any number of things, education, politics, entertainment, whether Kevin Reddington is the greatest or not greatest trial lawyer, right? Parenting decisions, medical decisions, any number of matters where scripture does not give a clear proposition. Some of those questions are actually important and some are actually wiser than others. But we should always become suspicious of ourselves when we allow those questions and opinions to become a litmus test where we say no true Christian would do this. The red flag for me, at least, is when we say something like no true Christian. Early on in the life of Redeemer, there was a member candidate that really wanted to come to Redeemer. And I try to meet with every person. We're a little bit larger than we were when we were meeting in 2023. And I was trying to meet with everybody at the time, still trying to meet with everybody. And I met with this person. I genuinely believe this person is a Christian. They were super excited about our statement of faith. Okay, glad to hear that. But then there were a lot of other questions that started being asked. Well, what do you think about these things? I'm not going to give them because it doesn't ultimately matter. What do you think about this particular political position or this particular ethical question or this particular expression of cultural identity? And I recognized that this was someone who had gotten secondary matters and tertiary matters and made them primary. That what makes a true church in that person's mind is not ultimately their union with Christ, but their uniformity of opinion. And Christ did not die ultimately to unify to enforce uniformity of opinion. He died ultimately to unify us to God, which brings me to my third point, right? We don't want to destroy the work of God. Consider how horrifying verse 20 is. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Could it be possible, Christian, that you might, in exercising your freedom, destroy someone, crush someone? Paul seems to indicate so. Now we can trust because God is righteous, merciful. He holds his sheep to the end. He delivers all those who are his ultimately to glory. But for us on this side, we ought to be wary that it is plausible that the strong brother or sister can crush someone who seems in their conscience weaker than he or she would rather them be. That contrast is important because, again, in verse 19, Paul wants for us to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. And so if we trip our siblings instead of pursuing peace, the logic of Paul is then that we would destroy the work of God. At least on the face of it, it would be the union of his church and the witness of a unified people who have very little in common outside of the fact that they all love and walk in faith of Jesus Christ alone, right? Different socioeconomic status, different political opinions, different economic theories that they adhere to, different preferences on sports teams or allegiances, different preferences on music or movies, those sorts of things. It's possible, Paul would say, for the strong to crush the weak. And Paul is forcing the strong to weigh the value of their freedom against the value of God's work in another person. Verse 21, Paul says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes your brother to stumble." By adding that positive statement there, "it is good not," Paul is saying that even though I have just said that you are absolutely free to do this thing, it is good that you would not do that thing that you are in fact free to do, so that your brother or sister, who Christ is working in, would persevere and not be destroyed by your freedom. He's not establishing, I don't think, a permanent rule that the lowest common offense is the standard by which the church operates. There are churches in this world that they'll say some people are offended at the consumption of alcohol, for example. So we're going to say that no one can be a member of this church if they drink alcohol. That's not our standard. Because again, these things, they're matters of Christian freedom. The controlling category, however, remains stumbling, not mere displeasure. Paul's concerned about behavior that contributes to sin, not merely, I wouldn't do it that way. The mature Christian therefore recognizes that his or her voluntary abstinence of such a thing is a loving act, and it is a good act if indeed it allows the weaker to persevere and grow up. So how do we live this out? We ought to see our brother or sister as people in whom God is at work. I'd prefer us to not do what I even opened the sermon with. Like I said, I'm currently in process. I'm thinking about this passage as I'm preaching. It's working in my heart. For us to go through the congregation list, you go home, you open up your church center directory, and you're thinking to yourself, weak. I don't want for us to begin to adjudicate ourselves that way. That would be unhelpful. It's far better just recognize that there's a lot of areas where all of us are weak, and there's some areas where some of us are strong, and we all are waiting on Christ to grow us up ultimately. Sometimes I want to roll my eyes at what my siblings in Christ do. I find sometimes the things that my fellow Christians do embarrassing, okay? But Paul wants me to see that person as someone God is growing up. I know there is someone on Facebook who yesterday saw my post on this particular politician's page and thought, I wish he wouldn't have done that, right? I know that's the case too, all right? So we all bear with each other. Like I said, I'm living the sermon. You can hear my stream of conscience even now. Like, what is he even doing? We all are bearing with one another in grace to see God's grace build us up in Christ. We never want to think what Paul would call as caution or weakness as a virtue. It's not a virtue to be weak. It is instead a virtue to see one another grow up in Christ. There's all sorts of stuff on social media trying to control you, trying to get you to see that no true Christian would do X or Y. People make money off of binding your consciences, you see, saying all sorts of stuff that God hasn't said. Don't eat seed oils. Don't drink tap water. Don't buy food from this grocery store. Don't shop at this grocery store. If you're not boycotting this store at this particular moment, you're not a Christian, right? You're freeing Christ to boycott Target or to not boycott Target. Whatever you do, it has to proceed from faith and not fear. And that's my last point. We want to walk in faith before God. There's a simple test here to help us know whether we're walking in faith or in fear. I said it earlier, but if you think to yourself, I'm afraid to shop here, or I'm afraid to eat this, or I'm afraid to drink this, because if I'm here, I might not be a Christian, because so-and-so has said that no true Christian can do this thing. We all need to wrestle with our opinions more, and we all need to develop more sensitive and tender-hearted consciences. I think a plague of our culture is that we really have seared consciences, all of us. Morgan and I have gone back and watched movies and shows that we would have watched without any scruples in college. And we're having to turn them off now by the grace of God because our hearts have become tender by the word of God. And just by experience, we've seen like, oh man, there really is actually a lot of wickedness out there. And I just don't want to be party to that, right? The test would be if I stood up here and said, if you do this or watch this show, you're not a true Christian, right? Some of those things can be said truthfully. I can indeed say that there are certain things that you cannot do, right? Sexual immorality, for example, is not a matter of conscience. Greed and gossip, not matters of conscience. Where God's word is clear, we are clear. But where there's freedom, we need to see that we should walk in faith. If you think to yourself instead, I will not eat there because they blaspheme God and I want to honor God in this way, that, praise the Lord, is free decision. I want to do this because I want to honor God in this way. That is what it means to walk in faith. But if you act and say, I'm afraid if I do this thing, I'm not a true Christian, Paul would have you see, pause, ask the question, is this an opinion? Because everything that proceeds from faith, right, is holy to the Lord, right? That means that we, again, are not free to sin. We are not free to sear our consciences. And if our conscience causes us a moment of hesitation, sinning against it, disobeying it, or thinking to yourself, I don't have to listen to this check in my heart, Paul says, is always sin. So work to have a tender conscience, right? Paul says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. In context, faith refers to the settled conviction of the strong believer to walk in the way that they are walking. Christian convictions, Paul's not saying, shouldn't be shared or wrestled with or publicly discussed. I want for us to spur one another on to good works. But Paul would have us see that, again, whatever he says right there, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Verse 23, imagine a believer who still thinks that eating a particular food would be sinful, but he watches the stronger Christian eat it, feels pressure to imitate him or her, and does so while still believing that God forbids it. Paul is very concerned that that thing might happen. And the danger, Paul would say, of that thing is that their conscience would be seared. And they would no longer be training their conscience, but that they would, according to God's word, but that they would be regulating their conscience based on the opinions of people within the church. If a believer cannot undertake any action without a settled conviction that this honors the Lord, I'm doing this in faith and I'm glad to do it, then you should refrain until you can act in faith. Perhaps you have struggled in the past with alcohol or other some sort of substance abuse, or maybe food has been an issue for you. And we've talked a lot about food and drink today, and wine is involved in this passage. Let me just say a quick word there. If you have struggled in the past with alcohol or substance, you don't have to drink to prove to anybody that you're free in Christ, right? Don't do such a thing if it will cause you to stumble, if it will cause you to be afraid or worse, to sear your conscience to know when you're crossing the line. It's okay, Paul says, for us to be careful, to take care of our conscience, to nurture a tender conscience. Paul says it's more dangerous for the Christian to defy their conscience than to walk in freedom, right? D.A. Carson said it this way, because if they get in the habit of ignoring the voice of conscience, they may ignore the voice when even the conscience is well-informed and properly warning them to not do the thing. So where does it land? Paul lands it right before God, and I'm sensitive of the time, I promise. Paul lands it right before God. Whatever we're doing before God. Paul spent the passage teaching the Romans to consider the spiritual welfare of one another. All the way back to verse 8 of chapter 13, he has gone on and on about doing everything in love for one another. The love we have for each other should govern the way that we act with each other. In this sense, Paul gives Christian liberty both in the horizontal way and in the vertical way, right? Love for in the vertical way, love for God translates into love of neighbor. I'm going to ask, how can I love God best by loving my brother or sister in Christ most? If we're uncertain about disputed matters, we should bring that uncertainty before the word of God. Ask why your conscience is troubled. I just mentioned a few moments ago, Morgan and I watching a show. Very popular. It was a movie, actually. Very popular when we were in college. It was like unpalatable to us, so we just turned it off. On rewatching, I marveled at the fact that the Word of God had trained my conscience to just be more sensitive, because when I was in high school and college, it just wasn't sensitive at all. Determine whether Scripture actually forbids what you fear it forbids. Perhaps your conscience is extremely tender, and I would just say that's okay. But ask yourself the question, does the Word of God require my conscience? Does the Word of God require me to be so afraid of these particular things? I found myself grateful that Morgan and I could not tolerate that show, and I was fine with that. The other thing that we can do is, we're training our consciences, we can talk to mature believers. Probably every day, maybe twice a day, I'm calling a friend and asking them what they think about a situation. I probably bother people with how much I call. Like, what would you do in this situation? But God gives us our brothers and sisters in Christ precisely for what he says here, so that we can pursue mutual upbuilding. Avail yourself of your brothers and sisters in this church to say, you know what? That is probably unwise for you. Or, you know, I wouldn't draw the line there, but I understand why you would draw the line there. I think that's okay. But I think if you don't know that you should draw the line there, I think you're free to not put it there. Maybe you could put it here. I still think, as I conclude, about that brother that went to this groundbreaking ceremony, and I would have chosen different words in a post, and I definitely would not have used a shovel to break ground, right? And he might think his public office gave him a responsibility to do so, right? To use a freedom that he had that I could not have exercised. Paul will not let either of us ask the question, who's right and who's wrong, okay? The final question, ultimately for the two of us, I have a very strong opinion about it. I'm sure this brother does too. The final question is, as for brothers for both whom Christ died. Christ died for both of us. Are we going to use our freedom in this moment to have this discussion to help one another follow Jesus more? We're prone again to use our Christian freedom for ourselves rather than asking about the spiritual good of others. Because of sin, we naturally ask ourselves, am I free to do this? Rather than, does this freedom help me build up my brother and sister in Christ? I want you to resolve this week to walk in faith and not fear, considering anew all the ways, perhaps, that you have allowed your conscience to be seared by the world, but then give great joy, feel great joy, and give great honor to God that he has freed you, probably in ways that you don't even realize that you've been freed. And as you do, continue to all the more build one another up in Christ, as you already all do so very well. It's such a privilege to be your pastor, and we love you all so much. Just know that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to work, even in my heart, that none of this is dead. All of this is still a sword, and it cuts us open, and it exposes ways that we trust and look to all sorts of other things. Lord, I pray that you would free us in our conscience to see that you died to liberate us, and that we just in fear often will put up all sorts of laws, all sorts of rules, all sorts of barriers. But Lord, you've genuinely freed us so that we can have peace with you, because we've been justified by faith. I love Romans 5:1. Thank you, it's in our Bibles. And I pray, God, that we would continue to spur one another on into good works, that we would continue to train our consciences by the Word of God, so that we would be a loving people who are seeing the best, pursuing peace and edification of each other, bearing with one another in love, so that we ultimately would not destroy the work of God, yes, but ultimately see God's kingdom and his church built up even in this place among these people. Continue, Lord, to build us up, we ask in Christ's great name. Amen.